Welcome to Hope Unveiled, the podcast that guides you on a transformative journey toward a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. We are Sunrise Church of Surrey, British Columbia, Canada, and our mission is to carry the hope and purpose of Jesus to those who may feel far from God. In each episode, we'll dive deep into the teachings of Jesus, offering practical insights and guidance for your faith journey. Whether you're taking your first steps in faith or seeking to deepen your existing relationship with Christ, we invite you to join us on this journey to embrace the hope that transforms lives.
Oh, come on now. All right. It's like, serious. I just want to thank Pastor Braden because he did not see the final edit of that announcement video, and he's so gracious and humble. So those, aren't they fantastic? Like, information is great when it's communicated that way. Welcome to Sunrise Church. If you're new here, I'm Pastor Chris. I'm glad you're here. And as we said, if you are interested in a little bit more about our church, Sunrise Social is happening. There's usually, Kelly, you usually make like muffins and all sorts of food, and there's drinks, and then you can meet the legends. Gary and Kelly Reimer in there. So if you're new with us, please go there. I saw some of you coming new, fresh. I hadn't met you. Just go there right after, and it's great. One of the things we've been doing since February, we've been doing reading plans together. How many know if you read the Bible together with people, it's a bit better than when you do it alone? You can kind of interact. So we're starting a new plan. Can we throw it up there? New plan. I'm actually leading this one. I think it's a 21-day plan. So it's not a year. You don't have to try a whole year. There's like, 53 people on the year plan, I think, trying the year plan. This is a Nehemiah plan, God's invitation to build. Starting tomorrow, I'm leading it. If you're not in scripture right now, I invite you to come in. I'm going to be giving some prompts and some questions because you can discuss it online on that app, and it's fantastic. So we want you to dive into the Word of God and get into the Word of God. So scan that. It'll also be in our e-bulletin this week. We're starting in the book of Nehemiah. How many have read the book of Nehemiah? Don't lie. You've read the book. Okay, good. Well, we're going to be going through the whole book of Nehemiah, the good, the bad, the ugly. And one of the things that we discover in the book of Nehemiah is that only God can fulfill his plans for his people. Only God can. He calls us to participate. He calls us to work, but only God can fulfill his plans for his people. And we're going to be reading from the Bible today because we teach and preach from the Bible. The Bible is divided into two sections, the Old Testament, where we'll be today in Nehemiah, and the New Testament. The Old Testament contains the history of the people of Israel, which we'll be reading, talks about the covenants of God and the prophetic writings. The New Testament talks about the life of Jesus and the letters to the early church. It's broken down also into books, chapters, and verses, and we're going to be reading in Nehemiah 1 today. Now, I want to tell you a story. I grew up in Saskatchewan. Come on. Come on, Saskatchewan people. It makes you tough because you spend time in minus 40 and a wind chill. The coldest I've ever been with the wind chill is minus 73. That's not a lie. In fact, the first weekend Sherry and I came out here seeking if it was God's plan for us to come here, it was like 9 degrees here. It was sunny in January. Does that ever happen? And back home the Sunday morning when I was preaching here my first Sunday, it was minus 53 ambient, not even with the wind chill, minus 53. You grew up in Saskatchewan, you can become really hard in a bad way, you can be hard in a good way, it's good. But I had this friend who was in our area, and we grew up in our area was kind of a newer area, kind of developed. So out the backyard was kind of like just like frozen tundra in the winter, or in the summer, it was just like, you know, just summer follow. You could just kind of go play out there. We're just right on the edge of town. And I had a friend who we used to play with at that time, and he's kind of a bit of a troubled kid, had a bit of a broken home, and I won't tell you his name. Well, let's just say his name was like Jimmy John. Okay, we were just in Oklahoma for 3 days, so forgive me because now I think everything's about the South and the Midwest and the Heartland. So Jimmy John, or Jimmy Bob, he's a troubled kid. His family was a bit broken, and so he was kind of always around the neighborhood with us. Like, you know, one of those kids that just hangs out in the neighborhood. And now, today we don't kind of have the same kind of culture. We don't just let our kids roam free. Back in the 80s, it was free-range children. That's what you did. You just let them loose. And you didn't need an air tag. All you needed to do is like whistle, and they would come back. But Jimmy John one day saw an excavator like a cat, like a similar to like a Cat 350 out the back of kind of where our houses were, because again, it was being developed. So there was this excavator right there. And he came to my yard and said, "Hey, Chris, come, let's go check this thing out." So we went to check out this excavator. He gets into the excavator. And remember, this is the early 80s. The key is still in it because that was the early 80s. He starts it and he starts operating it. And all of a sudden, there's an adult like working somewhere on a job site. And they're like, "Hey, kid, shut that thing off." And he's like freaking out. But he's kind of like the bad kid, right, who needed a bit of help. And so for me, coming from a fairly stable family, I had a heart for this young guy. And he was only a couple years younger than me. But I didn't want to see him get in trouble. I wanted to help him out. I wanted to be his friend, because I knew enough about God at that time that he called me to share my life and to help out and to respond when I see brokenness. And whether it's something small like Jimmy John, or there's something big like when someone's walking through pain of divorce or death of a loved one, we're called to respond into that. Now, we're going to be reading in Nehemiah, but let me set up a little bit of context for you today, because this is in the midst of a big story. And in the big story, you find the people of Israel. The people of Israel were God's favorite people, called by God, called by him out of Exodus in Egypt, called by him to be known by his very name. And at about 930 BC, some really interesting things happened. Israel was divided into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, which consisted of 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom, which consisted of two tribes, called Judah, but having the two amalgamations of Judah and Benjamin. Now, the northern tribes were conquered in about 722 BC by the Assyrians, meaning that the nation came in, took them captives, and that whole group of people, that whole 10 tribes, basically dispersed into the nations that had conquered them. They became amalgamated into them. They basically dissipated. Now, the two southern tribes, they lasted a bit longer, partly because they had better leadership. They lasted a bit longer before someone conquered them, but in about 1586 BC, the Babylonians conquered them. The Babylonians had been around for a number of years, but they conquered them and they took control of them. But it wasn't long after that that the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians and Cyrus, who you'll read in the Bible, of Persia in about 539 BC. So what does this all have to do with where we're at today? We're finding ourselves smack dab in the midst of this part of the story where the tribes have been separated, the tribes have been dispersed in the north, the two southern tribes are still trying to be faithful to God as a remnant, and in the middle of the story, here they are, somewhere in the midst of exile. Now you might ask the question, why did God allow those people to be conquered? I knew you were thinking that. Why did God allow them to be conquered? Well, here's the reason why. I'll give it to you in kind of short form. Number one, God called them into a covenant relationship with him. He said, "I am going to be your God. You will be my people. You follow my ways, and I will continue to be your God and continue to bless you and give you favor." The problem was Israel didn't honor the covenant, meaning that they did all the things that God told them not to do. And here's a quick sample. God said, "Do not worship any other nations' gods." What did they do? They started worshiping other nations' gods. God said, "Do not amass chariots and war instruments and weapons for yourself." What did Solomon do? Solomon did that very thing. "Do not marry into the groups of people around you, but continue to marry your people." What did they do? They married into the groups around them. So they kept turning their back on the covenant that God had, and God allowed the nations to conquer them. In fact, you'll read in Habakkuk 1:6 that God talks about raising up the Chaldeans, and in Amos 6:4 that he's raising a nation against them. So God was using the nations to bring discipline onto the people of Israel so that they would in turn follow him and turn back, because they had just turned away from him. This is what they're doing. So smack dab in the middle of the story of Israel, we find ourselves around 445 BC with Nehemiah, knowing this, that only God can fulfill his plans for his people. Now, here's one thing that we need to understand about Israel. God's heart for Israel and his plan for Israel was one thing that you can read. His heart was that they would be a nation and kingdom of priests to point the whole world to God. That was his heart and plan. You will be a holy nation separate from everyone else, and the whole nation will be a nation of priests to point the whole world to God. Now, Israel did not fulfill that part of God's plan. they walked away. In fact, when they had the chance to move in and meet God, they said, no, we think it's better if you send Moses, because frankly, we're a bit scared of you, God, and we think if Moses survives, we have a better chance of surviving. So they kind of sent Moses. But God's heart was for them to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, to be worshipers of God, and to point people to God. Now, in the midst of this book, we're going to read a number of themes. There's some themes in this book, themes of prayer and themes of conflict resolution. How many times when you're going through conflict, you need to pray? Yeah? You found that? When you're in the midst of conflict, prayer is a good thing. We also read themes in here of leadership and people being called to serve. We also read kind of these three big themes of rebuilding, restoring, and renewal of the people and of Israel in this time. Now, the reason we are going to start a new tradition in our church is because we believe that God's called this church to be a church of all nations. Amen? How many have read Revelation 7, 9, and 10? It talks about a multitude that no one could count. Every tribe, every tongue, every people, every language. In fact, before Sherry and I even came here, the Lord gave Sherry the word from Isaiah 55, 5 that said, behold, a nation will come to you, a nation will run that you did not know because of the glory of the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. So we believe the church is supposed to be of all nations. So what we're going to be starting as a new tradition is having people from all nations reading you scripture in their native language. Because one day we're going to gather around the throne and we're going to hear the glory of the nations in their languages. So, would you welcome with me Pam Dima'ala as she comes to read the word to us today? Thank you so much.
Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemias unang kabanata, unang bersikulo hanggang ikaapat. Ito ang salaysay tungkol sa mga ginawa ni Nehemias na anak ni Hakalia. Noong ikasyam na buwan, ang buwan ng Kislev, ng 20th taon ng paghahari ni Artaxerxes sa Persya, naroon ako sa palasyo sa Susa. Doon ay pumunta sa akin ang isa sa mga kapatid ko na si Hanani. Galing siya sa Huda, kasama ang ilang kalalakihan. Tinanong ko sila tungkol sa Jerusalem at sa mga Hudyo na nagsibalik mula sa pagkakabihag sa Babylonia. Sumagot sila, labis na nahihirapan ang mga nagsibalik sa Huda. Tinutuya sila ng mga tao sa paligid nila. Hanggang ngayon, sira pa rin ang pader ng Jerusalem at sunog ang mga pintuan nito. Nang marinig ko iyon, umupo ako at umiyak. Ilang araw akong nagdalamhati, nag-ayuno at nanalangin sa presensya ng Diyos ng kalangitan.
And all the Filipinos said, and everyone else said amen. Amen. Thank you so much. Let's thank Pam. So we're going to continue that because we really believe God is a God of all nations and we need to honor and celebrate the nations that are here. It's an amazing thing. So what's happening as we get in these first four verses in Nehemiah? Let me remind you this. If you're reading the Bible, the headings in the Bible are not a part of the original language, okay? So when you read in your Bible, you might see things like Nehemiah's prayer or the report from Jerusalem or the opposition. Those things aren't in the original language. Those were put in by translators just to help us break up the scripture, okay? So really what we're going to look at is these first four verses, which I believe these first four verses are literally foundational for everything that happens in the book. If these first four verses don't happen, The narrative of the rest of the book, the whole trajectory of the book isn't even there because this is so important. We meet Nehemiah, who's the main figure. And at this point, the people are in some form of exile, whether it's full exile or partial exile, almost 100 years. So generations have passed and new generations have come born into exile that knew nothing about the promised land, that knew nothing about the kings, that knew nothing about the conquest of the land of Canaan. They didn't know. And the people that are here, there's a reality that Nehemiah discovers. He discovers the reality that the people are in great trouble and shame. That the people are experiencing the pressure of this broke down city and this broke down system that they have. And because they're walking in this way, it's producing shame in their life. It's producing shame in their heart. It's producing shame for them who are trying to follow Yahweh. And it's not just the people, but it's also the place, Jerusalem. Jerusalem now, the walls are broken down. The gates are destroyed by fire. Now, if you were to rewind yourself all the way back into the ancient Near East, you would find this. Why were walls and gates important? That was your defense mechanism for anyone who would attack. That's how you kept the right people in and you kept the bad people out. Are you with me? So when the walls are broken down and the gates are destroyed by fire, you really have nothing but a bunch of rubble. And rebuilding has to happen. So what we see right away in this scripture is that Nehemiah responds to the brokenness he sees around him. He responds because people are in great trouble and shame. The walls are broken down and something happens inside Nehemiah's mind and heart that he responds. There's people who had escaped, people who had survived. There's people who are broken down. And at the same time, there's a parallel story, just a bit different in the timeline, but Ezra, the priest, is starting to rebuild the temple, and the temple is being rebuilt at this time, and Nehemiah enters the scene. Now, when I was young, back in Saskatchewan, ever say Saskatchewan for me? Never heard of it. Never heard of it. We used to have a cabin, a lakefront cabin in a place called Good Spirit, just kind of a little bit west of Yorkton. Anyone been to Yorkton ever? Come on. Anyone want to admit they've been to Yorkton? Okay. Whew. We grew up and in the early 80s, our family bought this cabin with a couple friends and, you know, we built and renovated it. And it was this beautiful lot. We had a really nice lot right on the edge of the water. And the thing about Good Spirit, I think Good Spirit at the deepest is maybe 30 feet. Like it's not, so you could like walk out like you were Jesus walking on the water. You'd be 100, 200 feet out and it's only up to your ankles. But there was something about that cabin growing up. We'd spend our summers there. We'd go up and we'd have your bikes and you just bike around. You bike down to the store. You'd get yourself some food, some snacks. You go to the beach. You just enjoy it. And then the fall would hit and then you'd have to go and clean up. And we'd winterize our cabin so we could be like crazy Saskatchewanians. And we could go up when it was minus 40 and spend some time there in the winter. And when it's minus 40, what do you do? But you start up your snowmobile and you go sledding. That's what you do. We don't know electric start back in that day. You had to work 10 minutes just to get that thing turned over and then started. And then minus 40, you add the wind chill because you're trying to go about 50 miles an hour into that wind. It was bad, but it toughened us up. Right, Gary? But you know, with all those experiences at that cabin, it wasn't just a place to us. It was the fabric of our family. When I thought about it, when I remembered it, it was the experiences. It was the days in the summer heat. It was the cold snow forts we built. It was going tubing on the water. It was going tubing behind a snowmobile. There was something of the fabric of our family there in that experience of the cabin. And really part of the identity of our family was connected with that cabin. Now, later in our years, as my parents broke up, my dad retired. He spent time living at that cabin. And as his health challenges were getting worse and his alcoholism was getting worse, he knew he had to sell the cabin. In fact, he did sell the cabin. And in that process of selling the cabin, my dad was going to have to move out. And it was a real challenge for him because we could sense that he did not want to be disconnected from this that meant so much to him. In fact, he never made it away from the cabin. He passed away at the cabin. But as Sherry and I spent our last moments there, cleaning, sorting, getting it ready for the people who take it over in a couple months from now. And as we drove away the last time, it wasn't just like leaving a place like when you went to the restaurant for lunch today. It was like leaving a fabric of our family. It was like leaving a piece of myself behind because we'd had so many years and so many experiences. And in a small way, this is what Jerusalem was like to the people of Israel. It wasn't just a location. It wasn't just a place, but put yourself in their shoes. Maybe you've had an experience with a place like that, a cabin, some yearly trip you used to make that was part of the fabric of you and your identity of your family. This is what it was like for them. And Jerusalem was not just this place, but Jerusalem was this for them. It was a center for worship. It was where they came to worship their God, Yahweh. They came to worship. It was the place of pilgrimage. They would go regularly to Jerusalem to meet with God, to offer sacrifice, to participate in the festivals and the feasts. They did it regularly. This was not just something of a place they did and they forgot about it. This was central to their cultural identity and their religious identity. And a reminder that the people that Nehemiah experienced here were not in joy, but they were in shame. They were not encouraged because Jerusalem was thriving. They were discouraged and they were in pain. And I want to remind you this, they weren't in pain just for a moment, like something bad had happened that week. Almost 100 years, they'd experienced different types of exile. So this was deep pain. This was prolonged challenge of discouragement and shame. The reality here is that Jerusalem being broken down was an affront to their identity. In fact, the identity of a Jewish person was deeply connected to Jerusalem, worship, and the temple. And here we enter some of the major themes of rebuilding, of restoration, and renewal. Now, this story, though it's set thousands of years ago, has implications for us today. And I would encourage you, whether you read Nehemiah along with us on the reading plan, or you just start reading it, it's a fantastic book. Now, I'll tell you this, there's a couple dry parts where it talks about all the people who are building different parts of the walls. And then it's naming all the people who returned to Jerusalem. And so I gave those parts to Pastor Braden and Pastor Boyko so they could... Actually, I think Pastor Braden gave those to himself, I think accidentally. But when you read the book, you find out that there is some transcultural and transcovenantal principles that cross over for us today. Now, Nehemiah had a place of favor and a place of influence. And we're going to find out a little bit about that in the next weeks ahead. But as we look to Nehemiah, there's a few universal truths that God wants us to discover in this scripture today. The first universal truth that we discover is that people are in places of brokenness and shame. And pause with that for a second. And don't just think of the hardest situation that you know of around you. Sometimes it's us in places of brokenness and shame. What is unique to Nehemiah in this time when he sees the brokenness, the discouragement, the shame, the cultural identity that feels has been robbed by that from them in exile, the religious identity that they don't have anymore, even though that's unique to him, that is not unique to the human experience. You don't have to go far to encounter brokenness and shame. Many of you are walking in places of brokenness right now in your life. There's been grief and loss. There's been challenges with your job. There's been sickness in your life. There's been diagnoses that have come to you that in Jesus' name we're praying healing over. Can we just do that? Can we right now, we just pray for any people who are experiencing sickness where the doctors have said one thing, but we want to believe God for another thing. Can we pray for that right now? Just lift your hand up to the Lord right now. Jesus, we pray that the fullness of Calvary, that by the stripes in your back would come into every body that needs healing in this moment, whether they're hearing online, listening to the podcast, watching back, or here in person, Lord, that healing and wholeness would go out to their bodies, Lord Jesus. We come against the things that doctors have said because we believe that you are the great physician, Father God, that you are the authority above them. We thank you for them, but we believe, Lord, you can move in power and in might. So release your healing in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. People are in brokenness and shame. In fact, when I look at our world, I see brokenness all the time. I see hope as well. When I listen to secular music and I hear the tones and I hear the lyrics, I just see brokenness. I see people who are yearning after some sort of connection and belonging. I hear people who are looking for some sort of feeling of love. They're yearning for it. When I see people on social media posting pictures, reaching out, there's brokenness all around us. We do not have to go far to find it. And whether it's the same as Nehemiah, there is a principle that people around us are broken. Nehemiah responded to the brokenness. And my question for us today is, how do we respond to the brokenness we see around us? How do we respond to the brokenness we see around us? The reasons may differ, and church, I tell you this, many times we've been in error because we've said, well, you're broken because of your own sin. You made a bad choice. You did something wrong. And rather than helping, we let whatever sin they did be the barrier for us to actually help them. But it's funny, I don't read that in the Word of God. In fact, I read the total opposite. That Jesus didn't say to me, Chris, could you just get your act together first? Could you just pull it together? Could you just pull up your socks? Could you get yourself out of your brokenness and sin? No, no, no. Jesus came and met me in my brokenness. And my brokenness was not a barrier for him to come to meet me. He met me in the brokenness. Church, where should we be meeting people? In their brokenness. Where does God come to meet you today? In your brokenness. As much as there's brokenness, there's hope. Reasons may differ, but God calls us to be people who respond to that. Number two universal truth that we see in the book of Nehemiah is people will draw identity from diverse sources. People will draw their identity from diverse sources. Meaning this, for the people in Nehemiah's time, they were trying to follow the God known as Yahweh, the God of heaven, the God of earth. But they had let Jerusalem become even more important to God than them. They had let that practice of pilgrimage and worship there become so center to them that they had missed their identity in God. That they had given up the fact that he said, I have loved you with an everlasting love and I have chosen you to be my people from all the earth. It tells us this, that people will draw their identity from various sources. And Christians, we might think we're immune, but let me tell you this. There is a gravitational pull around you from culture and the world for you to find your identity in everything but Jesus. Some of you are nodding. You're with me. And if for the first time you're realizing this, there's a gravitational pull for you to find your identity in your social status. There's a pull for you to find your identity in your wealth and in your impact in this world. Your identity will pull you to say, I've got a good family that loves Jesus and I'm married and it's solid, and that become your identity. Why is there so many warnings in the New Testament about using wealth in the wrong ways? Because people in the New Testament were even finding that wealth was capturing their identity. People will draw their identity from diverse sources. The Israelites did it. It's a universal truth. It's a trans-covenantal principle. It crosses the cultures that people will draw their identity. And you don't have to look long and hard to see where people draw their identity from. Because it's what they like to talk about. Their accomplishments many times, their successes. Most people hide their failures that actually help shape our identity. Because when we fail with the grace of God, it helps shape that forgiveness in us. It helps shape our hearts to be humble and not proud. But all around us, there's a gravitational pull And if it's not status and wealth, it'll be your political choices. It'll be your political leanings. Now, having just been in the South States, the heart of the homeland, man, it surrounds you. There are people that their identity is so caught up in Republican or Democrat that they don't even want to talk to each other. Church, sometimes our identity comes so much in that we forget that we are loyal to one citizenship, and that is where? In heaven. That's where our citizenship is. Sometimes our identity becomes about our theological persuasion and our theological beliefs. That you hold that up as your identity. You see, the early church, they really didn't do that. They refuted heresy and they pushed back against heretics. But they really had simple creeds that held them together that made the main things the main thing. Whether you believe Jesus is coming back in your lifetime, whether you believe he's going to come by rapture or there is no rapture, that's not your identity. Church, that's not your identity. Your identity is in the fact that you are a son and daughter of the Most High. And that's it. And that is enough. Just wait a second. Lord, should I put my identity and my wealth and my status, my success, my accomplishments, my family, all things that are still good? Or should I put my identity in the fact that you, the God of heaven, has called me son and called me beloved, the name you spoke over your son at his baptism? Jesus, I want to camp there. Come on, church. We need a transference from the identity that we take from the world and the various sources back to the identity in Christ. Are you with me? And you know how you get it? You get it by receiving from the Spirit what's called the Spirit of adoption in Romans 8. You don't get it by trying hard, by working hard, by praying right. You get it by receiving, because that identity in Christ is a gift to you and a gift to me. How many people love receiving gifts? Tom, last time you got a gift, did you pay for it? That's right. You know who paid for the gift for me to be a son of God? The very Son of God, Jesus. Two universal truths. Number one, people are in places of brokenness and shame around us. Number two, people will draw their identity from diverse sources, and it reminds us as Christians that our identity should be firmly rooted in Christ. Now, as I said, there's brokenness all around us, but I think there's also discontent all around us. And if you don't believe it, just hop on social media for a second and go on one of those community pages of your area. You know, maybe it's Clayton. How many people live in Clayton? You're blessed to live in Clayton. Okay, is parking difficult ever? Okay, do you know how many comments there probably are on those like pages about, you know, how bad parking is? Okay, if you want to see discontent people, go into Facebook groups where people are complaining about something in their area. Now, we used to be in a townhouse complex and there's a Facebook group and we have a house now, but I remember when we bought our townhouse, we bought it specifically because there was an area in the middle, and it wasn't called a townhome, it was called a park home, and there's a park in the middle of it and built for children, and it had a playground in it. And I remember seeing on our Facebook group in our townhouse complex, someone complaining on a summer evening at about 8:30, whose kids are out there being loud? And I'm thinking to myself, we all bought in this place because there's a park here. Like, it's built for children. And if at 8:30 on a summer night you're complaining about children, I think you maybe need to check into the like 65 plus place. I think you just get to get it. Discontent is all around. Discontent is all around. As my wife said, there's a reason why we do not put a fish on the back of any of our vehicles. Honk if you love Sunrise Church, and a fish right there. It's not going to go good. There's discontent all around. But in the middle of this scripture, there is a beautiful Nehemiah moment when he's confronted with the reality of the broken people, of the shameful people, of the walls and the gates. He's confronted with it. And God starts to stir something in his life. There is a choice to respond. Nehemiah was placed at that time in a position of favor to respond and react. Let me ask you this, church, where have you been placed to respond to the brokenness around you? Your school, your workplace, your family, your neighborhood. Where have you been placed to respond to the brokenness around you? Here's what happens with Nehemiah. Verse 4 says that when he heard this news, he sat down and he wept and he mourned for days and he continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah is moved. He's moved so much that he takes the traditional place of mourning and fasting, which was to sit down, and many times they would wear sackcloth and put ashes on their head when they would enter into prayer and fasting, because something needed to shift and change. There was a Nehemiah moment here when he responded. And the truth for us is there will be Nehemiah moments for us, because the reality around us is that there's brokenness all around us and God calls us into a response. Church, do you ever wonder why God chose to put his Holy Spirit in people and say, you go teach them everything I said? You could think like God was lazy and he's like, oh, I'll just send a bunch of people because I'm going to chill. I'm going to sit back. No, no, no. His best plan was to send you so that you, in and through all your brokenness, could minister the love of Jesus to all those who are walking through the same thing. That's why he uses people. People are his first choice. It blows my mind. Church, let me ask you, when was the last time brokenness around you caused you to sit down, weep, mourn, fast, and pray? When's the last time? You know what's so interesting about this book of scripture, as we were preparing as a team, our preaching team was looking at how the months in the Israel's calendar correspond to the months in our Gregorian calendar now. And the start of this story happens kind of between November and December, where they're entering into their kind of rainy, cold time. But in the scripture, the distance between Chislev, where he hears the words, and Nisan, where he goes to the king to ask for favor, is about 4 months. You hear me? What did he do in those 4 months? Sit back, chill out, be like, yo, I'm just going to serve the king. His wine is going to be good. No, sir, no, ma'am. He pressed into prayer, mourning, fasting and weeping to see God do something in this situation. And what I love about Nehemiah is his response wasn't, Lord, why would you pick me? He didn't do the Moses thing, but God, I can't do this. I can't speak. He got to business. He got down on his knees. He wept. He mourned. He fasted. He prayed. It's 4 months between the time he hears these words before he's before the king to ask for his favor. You know what? There's a term out there that's been around for a while that people use to describe this Nehemiah moment, and I want to introduce you to this term. He calls it a holy discontent. Holy meaning pure and righteous. Discontent meaning something is stirring in your heart, a discontent. It's a feeling of unease and a calling to change that situation. Have you ever felt a moment of holy discontent? And I look around here and I see people who have experienced holy discontent. I think of Ike and Courtney and Michelle Wright. I think of Emblaze Ministries, where years ago Daryl had a holy discontent. Started in Cuba, right? With the pastors and those in ministry, where they needed support and help. And they needed people to come alongside them and encourage them and coach them and fund them. And there was a holy discontent moment where they said, we can't stand by. We need to do something in this situation. And Blaze Ministries is still functioning. Courtney, Ike, and Michelle lead it. Fantastic things that God is doing through their ministry into 4 countries now. 4 countries, Ike? Okay. Ethiopia, Nigeria, Cuba, Nepal. You got it? There's some holy discontent. When Daryl got promoted to heaven, There was a holy discontent that arose in Ike and Courtney. We got to do something. Michelle said, we just can't leave this thing. We got to do something. There's a holy discontent that happens. Have you ever experienced holy discontent? Church, we're as a group of church, as us, as the church, I think we're in a little bit of a moment of holy discontent right now. And I'm in that moment of holy discontent. Because I believe that God has given Sunrise the parish of the Lower Mainland to see many thousands come to Him. Come on. That your neighbor needs Jesus, and He put you on that street. That your coworker needs Jesus, and He put you in that cubicle beside them. That those kids in your classroom need Jesus, and He put you there to be the hands and feet of Jesus. Come on, I have a holy discontent because there's almost 3 million people in this area, and when I count up how many people are going to church born again, it is not enough. In Cloverdale, 75,000-ish, and the churches I know that put Jesus first, maybe on a good day, on Easter, when you invite all your family, maybe 5,000. And I'm not counting like the Village Church, okay? I'm counting just the ones I know right here, okay? 5,000 in Cloverdale, maybe. Out of 75,000. I have a holy discontent to see people get saved. Come on, are you with me, church? When I just spent time in Oklahoma at a Global Leadership Summit event, meeting Pastor Craig Gashel, he said his number one thing that the whole organization had been working on for the last 20 months, the number one thing was reaching people. Come on. There's 1,000 people employed in that whole church that's got 45 sites, 45 locations across the states. 1,000 staff are all trying to reach people. Now, let me also tell you this, just as a side note. Your YouVersion Bible app, Life Church gives that to you for free. You might think it's not a big thing. They have 140 people working for you to receive that Bible app and for it to get translated around the world because they want to see every language be translated by 2033, the 2000th year anniversary of Jesus' resurrection. They are giving 140 full-time staff and they're building a 96,000 square foot building so they can have all the staff together to deliver God's word to you and the rest of the world. Man, they're good people. But their number one goal, reaching people. Church, I have a holy discontent to see this area reached. God has given us an anointing here as a regional church to expand not only here in Cloverdale, but around. I have a holy discontent because in the face of churches closing and pastors resigning, which was at an all-time high during COVID, I don't want to see churches and gospel works close. I don't want to see pastors resigning because they say it's too hard, it's too much, there's too much opposition, and the people aren't even for me, so why would I lead God? I got a holy discontent for that. God birthed it in our heart years ago. I do not want to see gospel works fail. Church, we've talked a little bit about Maple Ridge, the project that we are praying about, and we are working step by step towards. What's the idea? That the Church of Maple Ridge become a full location of Sunrise so that as this processes, there would be Sunrise Maple Ridge. I have a huge holy discontent for that area. There's 115,000 people in the Maple Ridge, Pitt Meadows area. Not even Pitt Meadows, just the Maple Ridge, Ridge Meadows area. And there's not enough people proclaiming Jesus as King. There's brokenness. You drive down the streets. There's people who are living in poverty and addiction. They need people. And you know what the youth group does? 3 times a year, they go right down to that place and they just love on those people there. I got a holy discontent because I believe that's part of God's strategy for us to reach across the river to see people saved. Are you with me? You know, about 7 weeks ago when I first received the call from our regional director of our tribe of churches, I was standing in my office and I was looking east. And on my wall, there's some pages from a meeting in November where we gathered a number of leaders and we were reworking some vision and values. And we had all the different tables come together and under different themes, they said, what's one or two things that God is calling us towards? So the one theme was how to love our neighbor. And the main point under love our neighbor was to support small churches and ethnic communities. That wasn't me. That wasn't Coach. That wasn't Summer, that wasn't Pastor Braden, that was your leaders that are around you here. There's about, 65 people there that day. I'm not sure how many. And they wrote that on there. And as I take the first phone call, and they say, do you think it would be in God's plan for Sunrise to adopt the Maple Ridge Church? You know what I'm looking at? The words that you wrote up there that said, support small churches and ethnic communities. I have a holy discontent. And I believe this is part of God's plan. In fact, I've told you and I've showed you that 5 years ago we were writing about this. We believe God is bringing it to fruition because we have a holy discontent here. And I tell you this, Stan Powers, the former lead pastor, 5 years ago we were in the same discussion talking about them becoming a campus or location of Sunrise. It wasn't the time now. Could be God's time. Church, I have a holy discontent. Let me ask you this. What situation in our world or in your faith leads you to sit down, weep, mourn, fast, and pray? Let me ask you this, church. Does any situation in our world lead you to that? Is your heart beating? Are you alive? Are you a person who's been transformed by Jesus? That you look at situations, you go, I have to do something. This is literally the calling of God on my life. And you don't need to be paid for it. That is a lie. You just need to invest your life in it. You know why God gives you jobs and finances and homes? It's not so you can go, I've got an amazing job. I'm going to go on a holiday. I got an amazing home. I'm just going to keep it nice and clean. God gives you that so you can use it for his kingdom. Church, over 15 years ago, the leaders of Sunrise sat in a session at the Global Leadership Summit when they were challenged about the HIV/AIDS crisis in the southern part of Africa. And there was a moment of holy discontent when Pastor Stan and the leader said, we have to do something. And over 15 years ago was birthed the Orphan Care Initiative that now reaches into Malawi, Mozambique, and Zimbabwe. That was holy discontent. Holy discontent comes with Pastor Chris Boyko and Pastor Lynette when they love on the youth and they say, we want to see transformation in their life. We want to see them thrive in Christ. And not only that, but when they go out and do work through the City Dream Center and distribute hampers and love on people, that is holy discontent. They can't not do it. That's holy discontent. You get fired up. You say, I got to make a change. Holy discontent happened just over 2 years ago when we realized that there was people who needed love from Jesus. That there were women that are either caught in trafficking or are employed at strip clubs. And there was a holy discontent that arose in a number of people led by Dolores Estopishin. And she said, we've got to do something here. Come on now. You should hear the stories of what's happening when they go in and pray. They literally get... Lynette, just tell me if I'm lying. You guys get all access pass. The ladies who go in, you've been getting right into the dressing room to pray for the women and bless the women. There she is. Come on. That's holy discontent. Let me ask you again, church. Is there anything in our faith or in our world that leads you to sit, weep, mourn, pray, and fast? And I do not mean it in a way that if you don't do it, you're condemned. No, no, no. Here's what happens in a holy discontent, is God so captures your heart and so captures your mind that you say, I gotta do something. It's not a flash in the pan. It's not a 21-day reading plan. It's the purpose for your life. It's the real reason God grabbed a hold of you. It's the real reason he moved you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, because he wants to impart into you a holy discontent. Some of you have been toying with this idea. Some of you look at the situations around with the different ethnic communities that have been drawn into our area, and you're like, huh, Lord, could you do something? Yeah. Yeah. And he's going to call you. If you've never been here 2:30 on a Sunday afternoon, come for our Congolese church. It's good, man. You might not speak Kinyu Malangi, but it's good. You just worship. It's good. They'll translate for you even. It's good. Why? Because we believe God has called us to be a church of all nations. So we want to work with all nations. And as church planters and church growth people come, if we can help them, let's help them. What moves your heart? Worship team, can you come? Church, I believe there's a moment. First for us corporately, when we think of across the river and we go, yeah, Lord, there's other churches there. But the whole Ridge Meadows area, Maple Ridge, is not saved. Last I checked, Jesus said to us that we will take the gospel to every nation and then the end would come. The gospel needs to go into every home in Sunrise, Surrey, Maple Ridge, Langley, Pitt Meadows, Maple Ridge. The gospel needs to go there. Church, all around us, there's lostness, there's brokenness. There's people who have been diagnosed with terminal diseases. There's people far from God whom we would call lost without the hope of Jesus. Church, I have a strong desire for you individually, each of you, to receive a new sense of your holy discontent. And if you remember anything from today, March 3rd, that God wants to put into you a holy discontent. You might say, God, but God, I'm too busy. But God, it's too much. The one who calls is the one who provides. And if you thought you were saved just to take up room and to take up space and one day get transported into glory, hallelujah, praising Jesus, you're missing the point. He didn't call you here to just take up space and to have a seat or have a house and have a family. He called you to make a difference in this world, church. Come on, if you believe that, say amen. Amen. If you believe God wants to put a holy discontent into your life, say amen. Amen. See, here's what Mark Buchanan said. You are a holy menace set loose on the face of this earth to be about the business of the King of Kings. You just don't work at a school. You just don't have kids. You are a holy menace set loose on this earth to do business for the King of Kings. Come on, man. Come on, church. Hey, if you want to stand, you can stand because God is doing a work right now. And here's what I want to ask the Lord to do. I want to ask the Lord to impart into you a holy discontent that you would live like Mark Buchanan said. You would live like Nehemiah, who sat, wept, mourned, prayed, and fasted for days and weeks, and God gave him favor. Lord Jesus, we come today and ask that you release over us a holy discontent. That where we see brokenness and pain, Lord, we could not be stopped, but we would have to jump in and do something. Lord God, thank you that your Spirit birthed these things, that we don't have to look far, but we have to ask your Spirit to ignite it in our lives. So Lord, like Nehemiah was ignited, Lord, I pray you'd ignite our hearts. Lord, as we have been ignited to think of Sunrise, Maple Ridge, Lord, ignite our hearts for that, Lord, that we would see many people across the river baptized and saved, that their destinies and their trajectories for life and their calling would be released. Lord, for us today, release a new sense of a holy discontent in Jesus' name. That, Lord, the situations of our own brokenness are not enough to hold us back because you are the healer and you will fulfill your plans for your people. So, Father, as we see the reality around us, release us by your Spirit to be people of holy discontent, making a difference on this earth as holy menaces set loose to be about the business of the King of Kings. Come on, someone say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's worship, church.
Thank you for listening to Hope Unveiled. If you're interested in learning more about what you heard today, or if you would like us to pray for something specific for you, we invite you to connect with us on our website, sunrise.ca.